Since this is the first time I've preached in my home church, I thought it would be appropriate to start by reading a couple of passages of Scripture that have been very meaningful to me these last two or three years. The first is in Leviticus 13, verse 40. It says, "Now if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald. He is clean." And then in 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, this is talking about Elijah, says, "Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said, 'Go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!' When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number." Those two passages mean a lot to me, because I'm convinced I'm on the right path. I have recently been selected as the new senior pastor of Metropolitan Baptist Church. Why are you laughing? Okay. Pretend I've been named the pastor of Metropolitan. One night, while I'm laying in my bed watching the 700 Club on TV, I start to drift off to sleep. But suddenly I'm startled by the realization that I'm not alone in the room. And I look up to see a 900-foot Jesus at the foot of my bed. I say, "Lord, why are you appearing to me like this?" And he says, in a 900-foot voice, "I want you to pray for the students in your church who are graduating from high school. You may pray whatever you wish, but you can only pray one thing." I can pray one thing. What should I pray for those students who are graduating? Pretend for a minute that you are the senior pastor of Metropolitan. If you were given that choice, if God granted you one prayer for the students, what would it be? What would you pray? Or expanding that a little, what if you were given the opportunity to make one request, to pray one thing of God for all of us, for the church, for every person here? What one thing would you pick to pray for us? Let's consider some options. You might want to pray that God would protect us, that He'd keep us from harm, that we'd be free from car accidents or tornadoes or muggers, or any of those things that can happen to us. Or you might pray for health for all of us, that we'd be free from disease, that we wouldn't have any more cancer, that none of us would have heart attacks or strokes. And I think those are good things to pray. Or maybe you would pray that none of us would go hungry, that God would provide all of our needs, that we'd all have some measure of financial security in our lives, that we'd all have jobs. Maybe that would be your prayer. What one thing would you pray? While we're pretending, let's pretend that the Apostle Paul has been named the new senior pastor at Metropolitan. I'm not too sure he's the guy we want, but let's pretend. What do you think Paul would pray if he could make one request? Well, I think his prayer might be something like this: "My Father, according to the wealth of your glory and by the great power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would grant to each of us inner strength." Inner strength, that's kind of an odd prayer, especially if you only get one. Why would he pray that? Or you might want to ask me, what makes you think he would pray that? Well, I think he would because he did pray that for a group of Christians who were in a church that was very close to his heart. He prayed that prayer for a church in which he ministered for 2 or 3 years during his missionary travels. He took time out and stayed there for 3 years and taught them. He cared for and developed the leadership in the church, and these people were close to him. And when he prayed for them, he prayed that God would give them inner strength. Now, this church was the church at Ephesus, and the prayer that Paul prayed is found in Ephesians chapter 3. So if you'll turn there with me, we'll look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, reading at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Today I want to look at this prayer so that we can understand what it means, first of all, and second, so that we can understand how it affects us. And to do that, I want to look at it in three parts. I'm going to split this prayer into three parts, the first being the content. We'll ask, what does Paul say? What does he request of God? The second part is the reason. And we'll ask, why did Paul pray this? Why did Paul specifically pray for inner strength? And third, finally, we'll look at the goal. What is Paul's desired result? What's his goal in having this prayer? So we'll look at the content, the reason for that content, and the goal of it. Now, as we go through this, I want to be constantly mindful of the context of the book. You see, this prayer, as you may have noticed as we read it, can be a little bit difficult to understand. There's some things in there that are kind of nebulous. It can be difficult to understand even if you know the context. But if you don't know the context, we're in big trouble. So I think we need to look at the context to know how this prayer relates to what Paul is already talking about. So briefly, we're going to look at what the whole book of Ephesians is about first. And in a nutshell, the first half, chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, is a doctrinal treatise. The first half is a doctrinal treatise describing the position of each of us as believers. It describes what is positionally true about you as a believer in Christ. It's doctrine. Look at chapter 1. And for example, reading at verse 3, here Paul is basically offering praise to God for the blessings that have been given to us as believers. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." And on Paul goes through this chapter saying, God's given us a lot. We're adopted into his family. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. And later he'll say, we're guaranteed a heavenly inheritance. That's positionally true of you as a believer in Christ. That's doctrine. Then in chapter 2, he continues to give more details about this doctrine. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But then, as he says in verse 4 and following, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, and goes on to say those familiar verses that we're saved by grace, not by ourselves, it's a gift of God. This is positionally true. As believers, we have spiritual blessings that are positionally, descriptively true about us. And then in the latter half of chapter 2, he adds another thought to this, the thought of unity. He says, Christ has removed the barrier, the hostility that existed between, specifically here, Jews and Gentiles, but we might say the hostility of people who have been formerly at odds with each other, and he has brought us together and made us into one new man, so to speak. Here, Jew and Gentile have been brought together, a thought that's unfathomable to them. They've been brought into one new man. And he pictures this as a single building. He says, you are a temple, and all of you are living stones in this building, and Christ has fitted you together into one building, a building in which God dwells. Look with me at verse 19 of chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So in the first two chapters, Paul has said, you've got a lot of spiritual blessings that have been given to you if you believe in Christ. And not only that, Christ has made people who once hated each other to be one. He's brought us into one new man, one building, one temple of God. And so with these ideas of blessing and unity, he begins in chapter 3 to say something else. He says, for this reason, because of this stuff, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he gets distracted. He goes off on a tangent. As soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, he goes off and talks more about this unity because it's so incredible that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. So for the first half of chapter 3, he's going back, kind of inserts a parenthesis, and says, let's talk some more about this unity. And says that Gentiles are fellow heirs and so on and so forth. Now that's basically the content of the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's doctrinal. It says, this is true about you. And he concludes this first section with the prayer that we just read, the prayer that we're going to look at. Then following that prayer come chapters 4 through 6. And there he moves from doctrine to practice. He says, since this is positionally true about you, this is how you should live as a believer. This is what you ought to do practically because of this. And he does that for three chapters, much of which is familiar to you. And continually he says, therefore, because of the doctrine, live this way. So that's basically the book of Ephesians in a nutshell. There's two major sections, chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, chapters 4 through 6, practice. And stuck right between those two sections is this prayer that Paul offers. And we'll see that it fits this context. It's a transition between doctrine and practice. So we'll look at this prayer in three parts: content, the reason for that content, and the goal of it. The content of this prayer is that God would strengthen the inner man. Paul prays that God would give us inner strength, would give us strength of character. As he begins verse 14, he says, for this reason. And we just saw that in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's back to that thought, okay? He's finished that parenthesis. He's back to thinking, we've got all these spiritual blessings. We've got unity. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that God may dwell in your hearts through faith. The content of Paul's prayer is that God would strengthen us in our inner man. And I want to look at that content briefly with five observations. We'll make five observations about the content. Observation number one is that this concerns the inner man. This prayer request is about the innermost being of the believer, about the true self, the real you, the very essence of who you are. It's the inside. It's all that's not material. It's not our material body. It's all the other stuff. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your personality. All of that rolled into one, your character, the believer's character, the inner man. That's what Paul prays about. Now, I think that's refreshing, because most of our prayers concern the physical, frankly. We pray that someone would be healed. We pray that God would provide finances. We pray that we would have a job, that sort of thing. And those are good things to pray. I'm not saying that that's not a good prayer, because God asks us to bring those concerns to him. But here, it's refreshing, because Paul doesn't mention anything about physical circumstances. He talks about the inner man. He prays that God would work in the inner man. Observation number two about this content. Concerning the inner man, he prays that God would strengthen the inner man. Give us inner strength. Strength of character. This word strengthen means to be strong, to overcome resistance, to be able to withstand forces against us. It's that kind of strength. Paul prays that God would strengthen the real us, the innermost being. Now, in a building, the strength comes from the inner support system. If you've ever seen a house under construction, at some point, there's just the foundation and then the frame, standing by itself. Now, what if the contractor had decided that that wood should be balsa wood? Or what if he decided he would use rotten wood? Or wood that had been eaten by termites? I don't think any of us would want to live in that house, because it wouldn't have inner strength. As soon as force was applied, any resistance, the thing would collapse. You'd have failure. And it wouldn't have the inner strength that gives the whole structure strength. The same is true of the concrete structures that support a bridge. Concrete gets its strength from the materials that are used in mixing, and also in the proportions in which they're mixed. And concrete can be very strong to withstand resistance. Concrete can support a lot of weight. But it can also be relatively weak if the contractor decides to cut corners, save some money. You know, next time you drive across a bridge, say for example over on I-44 where it runs by Penn Square, and you can see that concrete structure that supports the bridge, think about the strength of the concrete, because that concrete is what makes the bridge safe. If the concrete's weak, the bridge is weak. But if the concrete is strong, the bridge is strong. The concrete is the stuff of which that bridge is made. It's the inner strength of that bridge. Paul prays that God would strengthen us in our concrete, you might say, the stuff of which we're made. God, strengthen our concrete in our lives. We'll have inner strength. Give us strength of character. Observation number three about this content is that this strength of character should be such that Christ is at home in our hearts. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 17. Verse 16, that he would grant you to be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ would be so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now this word dwell means to live, to take up residence, to inhabit. And it's more than just an overnight stay. This means Christ is at home there. That's his home. It becomes his residence. Paul prays that we would have inner strength in such a way that Christ would be at home in our hearts. To say that Christ is at home in our hearts means that he is the center of our lives, that he's the dominant factor, the dominant force in our attitudes and our actions. Look at your own life. Examine yourself. Your inner man. Look at your innermost being, the real you, and say, is Christ at home there? Is this some place that Christ is at home? Paul prays that we would have inner strength, strength of character, in such a way that Christ is at home in our hearts. Hearts basically being a synonym for inner man. It's that whole personality of who you are, your heart. Observation number 4 about this content. Paul asks that this strengthening be done in accordance with the wealth of God's glory. It says that in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Now God's glory is basically the summation of all that he is. This is God's character. It's the totality of his attributes rolled into one word, glory. It's God's love, it's his mercy, it's his justice, on and on. Everything that's true about God, if you lump it into one word, you say this is God's glory. It describes God. This is his character. He is glory. And Paul says, I pray that out of that wealth of God's glory, the wealth of who God is, that he would strengthen you, give you strength of character out of that huge wealth, so that you would have that wealth. And finally, observation number 5 about the content is that it must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says that also in verse 16, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. It's only by the power of God that we can be strengthened in such a way that Christ is at home in our hearts, that our character can be such that Christ takes up residence there in comfort. You know, character is a fairly nebulous term. It's kind of an abstract concept. I think we know what it looks like in people. Character is basically the typical way or the characteristic way that a person responds to various situations. Okay? If we say that a man has strong character, we say, for example, in business, that he has integrity. If a man, a Christian businessman, doesn't pad the bill, if he doesn't abuse people's trust, if you can trust this man, and if this man consistently does what he says he will do, and if it's someone that you rely upon, you say, that man has strong character. On the other hand, if the guy can't be trusted, if he's always deceiving you or manipulating things to his own advantage, if he's compromising his integrity to make a buck, we say, that guy's got weak character. Paul prays that God would give us inner strength, strength of character, such that Christ is at home in our hearts. And it's got to be by the power of the Holy Spirit from the wealth of God's own character. That's the content of Paul's prayer. Paul prays that God would give us inner strength. Now the reason for this request, the reason that he prays specifically for inner strength, is twofold. It's because inner strength is the prerequisite for two criteria of Christian living. One reason is so that we will comprehend the love of Christ The other is so that we can be conformed to God-likeness. Read with me beginning at the middle of verse 17. He said, "Give us strength so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." The first reason that Paul prays for inner strength is so that we can comprehend the love of Christ. We must be strengthened in the inner man by the power of God just in order to know how much Christ loves us. It says here that it is the surpassing knowledge of Christ. Love that surpasses our understanding. And Paul says, I wish you could measure it. I wish you could feel the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth of His love. A depth of understanding. You know, kids often like to measure things like love. They take an abstract and make it very concrete. My brother-in-law, Terry, has two little boys with who he plays a little game with sometimes. He'll ask them, "Do you love me?" And they'll say, "Yep." He'll say, "I love you more." And so he'll start this little game. He'll say, "I love you this much." And the kids will say, "Well, I love you this much." And he'll say, "I love you this much." And the kids will go, "I love you this much." Pretty soon, "I love you from here to Elk City. I love you here to the moon." You know, I mean, they're getting bigger and bigger. Pretty soon they've exhausted everything we can understand. But they've tried to put a measure on this love. Paul says, I wish you could measure the length, the height, the depth, the breadth of Christ's love for you. It surpasses our understanding. It's so much. All this stuff we've looked at in the first three chapters that he has written to these guys, he says, that love that it took to die for you, to give you forgiveness and all these other things, to make you one, I wish you could understand that love. Pray that God will give you inner strength so that you can comprehend the love of Christ. If we do comprehend this love, it will very naturally affect our behavior. It'll change the way you look at things, the way you live. If you really start to comprehend how much Christ loves you and what He's done. The best example I've ever personally witnessed of this took place in Haiti 2 years ago on one of my trips there. The team I was with visited a small primitive village in Haiti called Poirier. And it was out in the corner in a very dry part of the country, dry and dusty. And it was worse that summer than ever before. They hadn't had any rain. And it was dry as a bone. They didn't have enough water to grow food, for one thing. But they didn't even have enough water to drink. Now, I don't want this story to be so sensational that it's untrue. They weren't dying. It wasn't life or death yet. But it was a desperate situation. They had no water. We visited there with the pastor and with some of the Christians. They have a small church there in that village. And when it came time for us to leave, the pastor invited us to stay for supper. And to our surprise, some of the ladies in the church had gone from house to house and collected from the families rice and beans, rounded up some of the skinniest chickens you'll ever see, and prepared a huge meal for us. Now, of course, we tried to refuse. We said, we can't eat your food. But they insisted. And they served us and stood and watched us while we ate their food. Now, as I've observed human nature, that's not normal. Why would they do that? Well, the gospel had come to their village, and they'd started to learn. And they began to comprehend the love of Christ. They started to realize what Christ had done for them. And because of that, they were able to give to us out of their poverty and show us the love of Christ. It was exhibited in them to us. Paul prays that we would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit in such a way so that our character is such that Christ is at home in our hearts. The first reason being so that we can comprehend this huge love of Christ that will affect our behavior. The second reason he prays for this is so that we can be conformed to the image of God, to God-likeness. These two are related. He says at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now the fullness of God is kind of what we talked about already when we talked about the glory of God. The fullness of God is all that is true about Him. It's His character. It's everything. It's the description of God, the fullness of God. Paul prays it will be filled up with the fullness of God. It will be overflowing in God-likeness. That will be like God. Try to imagine what God would do if He was in a human body. How would He act? Well, we know that because we see Jesus Christ. He was God in a human body. And He lived, and we saw how He acted. That's God-likeness. That's how God acts in a person. If you are overflowing with God-likeness, you act the way Jesus acted. Paul prays that we will be overflowing with God-likeness. And obviously, both of these things, the comprehension of the love and the conformity to God-likeness, will affect our behavior. That's why the context is so nice here. I love it when books fit together. I mean, they all do, but we rarely see it. Because he prays, after saying all this doctrine, he prays that they'll overflow in God-likeness. And then for three chapters, he says, therefore, live this way. Look at chapter 4. It's the first verse of the second section. Therefore, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on and on in familiar passages to tell us how to live. Later in verse 29, for example, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, chapter 5, be imitators of God. And walk, verse 2, in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And he goes on to say, wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And at the beginning, or rather, verse 10 of chapter 6, near the end of the book, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Paul says, I'm praying that you will overflow in God-likeness, that you will be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ is at home. You will overflow with God-likeness. Therefore, live this way. That's the way God would have you live. That's God's character. That's the reason Paul prayed for inner strength. And finally, the goal. What's Paul's desired end? What's the result he wants to see? What's his goal in this prayer? Look at verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The goal of this prayer is that God be glorified. Now we recognize first from this passage that God's got to take care of this. We can't. I mean, this is beyond us. And the request for God-likeness seems almost like too much to ask. But he says, God's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything you can even imagine. Very literally it says, infinitely more above and beyond anything you can imagine. God can do it. He can pull it off. But the goal is that He be glorified. Verse 21, to Him be the glory. Now, we're back to this word glory, and we've seen earlier that it's the summation of all that God is. It's His attributes. It's His character. We don't give God glory. He is glory. That's Him. But when we glorify God, His glory is seen. It's evident. It's recognizable to people. When God is glorified, the world recognizes His attributes. When we glorify God in our service, it's because we see God, what He's like. That glorifies Him. God is to be glorified by our inner strengthening. To put it another way, God's reputation is at stake in us. Paul prays that God be glorified, not only in Christ Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God's character, but, and listen to this, to Him be the glory in the church. When people look at the church, when they look at our church, God should be glorified. People should recognize what God is like by looking at our church. That's what Paul's praying. That's the goal. And each of us has a responsibility for God's reputation in the world. Now, God is not threatened. He's not insecure. It's not that it all depends on us. I mean, God's glory will be seen by all of creation eventually. But for now, do we take pleasure when we hear God's name being slandered? It happens because of us. I mean, the obvious examples that we think of are guys like Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart who have fallen, and people say, look at that! And they slander God. But each of us has that responsibility. When we do things to each other that cause people to say, would you look at that? And that God's reputation is damaged, that's our responsibility. God's reputation is at stake. And each of us can affect it individually. Some of you employers probably know what I'm talking about because you have employees. And a company can have the owner who is the best guy in the world. And if an employee acts inappropriately, the owner can get a bad reputation because of another guy, one of the guys under him. Look at Exxon. Do you think of them differently now than you did a few weeks ago, maybe? And Exxon's a huge corporation. And one guy acted inappropriately, and the reputation of Exxon is damaged around the world. Each of us has a responsibility for God's glory. Paul prays that we'll be strengthened in the inner man in such a way that Christ is at home in our hearts so that we can understand that love of Christ that we have and so that we can overflow in God-likeness toward each other and to the world. The goal being that God be glorified. I challenge you to look at yourself and to pray for inner strength, to overflow with God-likeness to each other. And the way you act outside of here to other people, overflow in God-likeness so that God will be glorified. Billy Graham prays every morning, I've been told, God, take me home today before I do anything that will shame You. And I hope that would be our prayer. Let's pray that God would give us inner strength so that He will be glorified. Let's pray that now. Father, We want you to know that we do love you. And we know you. And we worship you because you're great. I pray with Paul for each of us that you would give us strength of character. That you would help us to comprehend the love of Christ. That Christ would be at home in our hearts so that we can overflow with character that's like yours. And Father, we pray that because we want you to receive the glory that's yours, the glory that you deserve. I pray that you'll be with each of us as we endeavor to do that, and we depend on you as the one who can make it happen in our lives. And we pray this in the name of Christ who loves us. Amen.